Good evening to you. John's Gospel, chapter 12. We pick things up in verse 27, as Jesus is now in the final week of his life prior to the cross, and he's been speaking to the disciples about the cross that was in his immediate future. And he said in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," speaking of the cross, "but for this purpose," his death upon the cross, "I came to this hour." The thought of the cross troubled him. The mystery of the cross, what happened in his heart on that cross, in order that you and I might be a saved people here tonight. They said, "Father, glorify your name." His concern was for the glory of the Father. And then a voice came from heaven. This is the source of the voice. The third time that the Father speaks to the Son in the Gospels. Once the Mount of Transfiguration, or the Father speaks, Mount of Transfiguration, it is water baptism, and then here, at the end of his life before the cross, and a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And therefore the people who stood by, they heard this voice, and apparently it sounded like thunder, and there was kind of a mixed reaction to the origin of the voice, and so some of them thought it was thunder, and others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Well, neither of them had, neither of those things happened, but we like to take pot shots at it, don't we? And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." And Jesus was saying, "I didn't need the Father to speak for me to know who I am, that I'm the Son of God, headed for that cross. But it was done for your sake, and now is the judgment of the world." The world was judged at the cross. The cross of Calvary is a demonstration of the love of God for man. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. As Gentiles, we hear that Christ died for the ungodly. As a Jew, to think that the Christ died for the ungodly was astonishing. That the Christ would die. But that the Christ would die for the ungodly, for the rebellious, was beyond their thinking. Yet that's what's happened. The cross was a demonstration of the heart of God, the heart of love toward man. But the cross was also a revelation of the wickedness of our own hearts. That mankind would do what mankind did to perfection. Expose the wickedness of the heart of both Jew and Gentile. That you would crucify an innocent man, but that one would crucify a sinless man, that one would crucify the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's precisely what man did. And the cross is a judgment against the wickedness of man's heart. And so Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world," speaking of the devil, "will be cast out." The cross of Calvary was a tremendous defeat for the devil. And when the Lord speaks of the cross, so often in the Scriptures, it is with the idea of his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension was the defeat of the devil. He threw everything that he had at the Lord on the cross, on his way to the cross. And not only was it ineffectual, but the Lord took it and worked it all together for good, demonstrating his power being greater than the devil's, his authority greater than the devil's. I tell you tonight, if you're here tonight and you've come to visit us because your life has been one that's been given to the devil, you know the power of the devil. You know what it is for him to take you to the edge. You know what it is for him to hold your life. You know what it is to be oppressed. You know what it is to be possessed. Only the Lord has the power to pull you from that grasp. And he will pull you from the devil's grasp. But you must give your life to the Lord in order to find a safe place from the power of the devil. And he's tremendously powerful. More powerful than you and I. But not more powerful than the one who is inside of us. John 4:4. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. This is a scary world to live in these days. And I'm not a silly man saying it. There's a dividing that's happening in this world right now. The devil's never been more bold. And God's Spirit has never been greater at work. The devil, because he's not that smart, he always overplays his hand. And somewhere along the way, as he's got a hold of a human life, he's never satisfied. He always pushes. He always pushes until finally that day comes when the light goes on and a person realizes that, man, this is going to destroy me. So people are coming, searching out the things of Christ, the things of the Lord. There's only one place to be freed from the devil, and that's in the Lord Jesus. And so now, the ruler of this world, and you notice those next two words, will be cast out. He's not cast out yet. There's some in the body of Christ who, according to their theology, believe that we're already in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. You know, that perfect peace and everything. I don't know what Bible... And in that thousand-year reign of Christ, the devil is chained. Listen, if he's chained, that's one long chain he's on. He's not chained yet. But one day he will be cast out. He's not cast out yet, but he will be cast out. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. His future is sealed. He's done. There's no changing his eternal destination. That mighty cross. And Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus is declaring that when he dies upon that cross, he will provide a salvation not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also, for the entire world. In the book of Revelation, it says concerning that heavenly scene that before the throne of God, there are people of every nation, of every tribe, of every kindred, and of every tongue. Every kind of person in the world has been impacted by the gospel and will be before that throne. And so the Lord has died in order that all of us might be saved. Now it is interesting that when he speaks of his death, and last week we saw how so much of what was going on in this chapter is the fulfillment of prophecy. When he speaks of his death here, he's going to create confusion for the Jews. They're going to say, wait a second, how can you be the Messiah and die? Well, let's go to it. Verse 33, he said, this he said, signifying by what death that he would die. And the people answered him, and they said, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man shall be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They recognize that Jesus was declaring that he was the Messiah, and yet here he's declaring that he's going to die. And they had been taught the Scripture selectively, because in the Old Testament there were passages that referred to the death of the Messiah, the suffering of the Messiah, and then there were other passages that referred to the Messiah coming and establishing His kingdom and reigning upon the earth. Well, you know, one set of passages is a little perkier than the other. People like to gravitate toward, you know, what they consider to be the more positive verses. And so they began to talk exclusively about the Messiah coming, establishing His reign immediately, and they completely ignored the verses that had to do with the fact that He would come and He would suffer and He would die. And that's one of the reasons on Sunday nights that we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You hit it all. And so when Jesus speaks about His death, they say, how in the world can you say you're the Messiah and say you're going to die? It was because they hadn't read in Daniel chapter 9 where Daniel said, and after the 62 weeks or sevens, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for Himself. And Isaiah chapter 53, for He was cut off from the land of the living, speaking of His death, and for the transgressions of My people He was stricken, and they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Daniel and Isaiah and elsewhere clearly said that the Messiah would come and that He would die. They just didn't happen to read those passages. To me, one of the most tragic things in the whole world in this day is that in a Jewish synagogue, in the course of the year, they will read through the entirety of the Law and the Prophets on their Saturday readings. There's only one chapter they won't read aloud, Isaiah chapter 53. What a criminal, criminal thing to do for people not to be exposed to that great prophetic passage that we read before communion last week concerning the coming of Christ. Now, one of the interesting things is that Jesus is speaking here, and He's speaking about dying, but He's speaking about dying in verse 32 in the context of being lifted up, the context of the cross. The reason that that's fascinating is that under the Jewish law, the way that capital punishment was enacted, death was always by stoning, never by crucifixion. That wasn't the Jewish way. That was the Gentile way. And yet God declares 700 years before Jesus came into this world as the Messiah that the Messiah is not only going to die, but He's going to die on a cross. In other words, the Lord knew that He would send His Son at a time that the Middle East would be dominated by a world-ruling empire whose method of capital punishment was crucifixion. And Jesus came at a time in man's history when Israel was dominated by the Romans and their means of capital punishment was crucifixion. I mean, the astonishing scriptures that point to Jesus. This is why I say, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, nobody's the Messiah. But Jesus is the Messiah. Psalm 22, David prophetically speaks in terms of the cross and all as God declared that He would die by way of the cross. And Jesus then said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, Believe. There's that great word of John again. Believe. Believe in the light. He's speaking of himself. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And these things that Jesus spoke and departed, and he was hidden from them. Did any of you, when you were growing up, have parents that would tell you, listen, after school, you can go to your friend's house, but you make sure you're home before dark? Anybody else have parents like that? All right. God bless them. And you would milk every minute you could. All right, how long will it take me to get from here to my house? And you wait till the last second before you race out of your friend's house and begin to run home. You got to be home before dark, or you get, at least we would. And sometimes you would miscalculate. And you realize, there's no way I can get home before it's dark. What did it mean? Sure judgment. Sure judgment. But while you had the light, you used the light by running as hard as you could for home. That's what the Lord is telling them here. You've got the light. You've got an opportunity to believe in me. You won't always have the opportunity. The day is coming when darkness will descend. And then there's only judgment. And he's calling on them to believe in him while they have the chance. And then Jesus separated, departed from them, and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not, there's that word again, believe in him. Now God is going to address the unbelief of the Jewish religious leaders concerning Jesus as the Messiah. And you notice what he says, that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. In other words, there's something about their unbelief concerning Jesus that is inexcusable in them. In light of the privileges that they've had. And what were the privileges that they had? So many signs. John took, as he writes this gospel, and he declares, if I wrote everything that Jesus said and did, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written concerning it. And so he limits himself to the seven great miracles of Jesus, of John's gospel, how Jesus turned the water into wine, how he cleansed, the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the opening of the eyes of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And God took those things and he declared, listen, I don't do these things as a dog and pony show to keep people amused. Those were signs. What is a sign? A sign is something that is made by someone to make sure that a person gets to the right destination. And God had given them, and God has given all of us, plenty of signs in His Word, through the fulfillment of prophecy, through the miracles, through the teachings, that anyone that is willing to explore this book and look at it with an open heart will follow the signs that Jesus did and be able to come to only one conclusion concerning him, and that is that he was the promised Christ, the Son of the living God, that ought to believe in him for my salvation. Whatever men and women may think today where they look and they see Christianity as just one religion among many and all of these kinds of ideas, or it's a quaint, you know, belief system or way to live or this kind of thing. Whatever men have turned Christianity into in their own minds, it is not that in the mind of heaven. God has given so much proof concerning His Son that in heaven's estimation it is inexcusable that anyone would not come to the right conclusion concerning Him and believe in Him. And thus He uses the words what? They did not believe. They chose not to. The face of the evidence. And so although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. And that did not is worthy of circling because it plays into our passage in a few more minutes. And all of this was done that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah 53. To me, the single most astonishing passage from the Old Testament testifying to the fact that Jesus is the promised Christ. And yet, as a preface to the description that God gives there through Isaiah concerning the coming Messiah, He prefaces all of it by speaking about the fact that when He comes, He'll be met with disbelief. That's why He begins it there. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In other words, their unbelief concerning Jesus was fulfillment of prophecy. God knew that that would be their response in the face of all of that evidence. And then notice, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What is the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord in the Old Testament, it speaks of His strength, His power, His miracles. And the arm of the Lord was constantly revealed through the life of Jesus. And yet in the face of all of those miracles that only God could do, they continued on in disbelief in the face of all of the evidence. And then He says, sobering, I don't know how to put it into words. He said, "Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" This is a quotation, again, from the prophecy of Isaiah. And it was from Isaiah chapter 6, which records God's commissioning of Isaiah into the ministry. And when He commissioned Isaiah into the ministry, He told Isaiah ahead of time, "They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to give any heed to what you have to say." That's a perky start, isn't it? I mean, from God. But God sent Isaiah out because He wanted His word to continue to be spoken in order that people would be responsible for the choice that they made. And Isaiah said, "How long shall I speak these things to them and all?" And the Lord goes on and speaks to them about, you know, until, you know, all of the problems occur and all of that. But when He speaks to them about the fact that His message isn't going to be received, He declares that He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now, God spoke to them through Isaiah, knowing that people in the time of Isaiah would not repent and they would not obey Him. They wouldn't obey the Lord. He knew that they would harden their heart against God's message to such a degree that they would reach a point where they could not believe. You notice in verse 39, there is, they did not believe. But when a person refuses to believe, there comes a day, in verse 39, when they cannot believe. Every time a person says no to the gospel, it becomes a little bit easier to say no the next time, until you say no long enough in the face of such evidence that you end up with the case of these religious leaders who will say no in the face of indisputable evidence. You ever watch a person knit? Years ago, you used to have a woman who'd come on Sunday night and she thought she'd knit in the back row. She was very talented. She could do a lot of things all at one time. Well, she did it for one service. But you watch a person who can knit. I mean, if you go into a doctor's office or wherever it is, and there she is, you know, knitting. I saw a guy knitting once. I'm still working on that. I mean, if you knit, God bless you. I mean, there is liberty for that. It's something I've got to get through, not you. But you see a person when they begin to knit, you're very clumsy. You know, what is it? And they work, and they're all thumbs on the thing. Then you run into them a couple months later, they're knitting like greased lightning. They can watch television, they can hold conversations, they can surf the internet, they can do anything while they're just knitting along. They don't have to think about it. Because as they're knitting, something happens to the mind with the repetition of the activity that you don't even have to think about what you're doing anymore. It's the way that God has made the mind. You do anything often enough and pretty soon it gets ingrained, and then you'll just automatically do what you've always done. And this is what people can do with the gospel. The first time you hear it, you know it's the truth. But I'm not willing to give up the things in my life to go and turn those things over and to live for the Lord, and so I say no to it. Not because there isn't evidence that I ought to do it, because I don't want to do it. I'm under conviction. I know that I should do that. And so they don't surrender. They say no to it. But what a person fails to realize, that in order to say no to that revelation of the Holy Spirit to my heart, I've got to harden my heart. There's no other way to say no to God except to harden my heart to do it. So I harden my heart to do it. And then the next time there's that conviction again, but it's easier to say no, and on and on and on the cycle goes, until one day they've said no so often that later in life, every time the gospel is presented to them, they just say it automatically. And the problem is that a person can reach a point later in life where you just even begin to tell them the gospel and they automatically say no. And they think they are saying no because they're older and wiser. And what they realize is they're saying no because they have conditioned themselves to that response to the gospel. This dangerous place to be. And then there is the element where God can come in and a person can say no often enough that He comes in and says, "All right, I'm going to reinforce you in your decision to reject me." That's what He did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had hardened his heart to the Lord. Pharaoh hardened his heart to the Lord. And Pharaoh hardened his heart to the Lord in the same way that they did. He hardened his heart against the Lord in the face of astonishing evidence that God was who he was, and in the face of continual demonstration of God's strong right arm. And after a time of that, God, it says, hardened Pharaoh's heart. He set him in that position.
I want everybody to get saved. I don't care how they get saved. I don't care if it's music in the background and how the thing's set up or what. I don't care about any of that. I don't do that because music in the background makes me think about music in the background when I'm trying to deliver the gospel. I'm very limited in these ways. But people have the idea, because we've become, you know, we're so touchy with people. Oh, please don't, you know, don't leave. Don't, you still like me, you know, too hard. Don't want your dauber to be down at all and everything. You feel all right? Everything, yeah. Hey, Andy. We treat people like a bunch of eggs. And people need the truth. I need the truth. And so people get this idea, you know, that I can't, it's okay, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Listen, if you have never given your life to the Lord and you understand the gospel, you have an opportunity to give your life to the Lord tonight, and you ought to jump at that opportunity. This isn't like collecting bazooka comics and sending away for, you know, the sea monkeys that you put the powder in the water and they, you know, it's not a game. And we're talking about God who has allowed His Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that He's so serious about it, He is going to judge people for eternity on the basis of the decision that they make. And it is a heavy thing to say no to God in the face of the evidence that He's given us. If you can hear His voice, don't assume you'll ever be able to hear His voice again. But if you make the right decision, you won't have to worry about it. If you make the right decision tonight and come to know Him. I think it's an awesome thing that a day can come when a person cannot believe. I don't want to be within 100 miles of that. And I'm not. I'm saved. Which ought to be... ease some of your minds. In verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw His, that is Jesus' glory, and spoke of Him. Now verse 41 is a fascinating one. And it's a wonderful Jehovah Witness text. Because the Apostle John is declaring by the Holy Spirit that the one that Isaiah saw on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 was none other than Jesus Himself. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and He was high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy." Who was He seeing there? He was seeing the Lord Jesus. And you go down through that passage, and the one that He is speaking to there is referred to as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the name for Yahweh. It's a very powerful passage for the deity of Christ. And nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him. Remember in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, "We know that You are come from God. No one can do the miracles that You do unless they were come from God." And he said, "We know." And he was a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin. The leaders, some of them believed, but they wouldn't confess Him publicly lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Or put out of the club, or put out of whatever the corresponding thing would be today. They would not publicly confess Jesus for who He was out of fear for their position. And there are people that will not confess Jesus publicly because they don't want to be put out of this little group or out of this little club or this little thing or this little deal. And that's what they were doing. They were hiding their faith. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, popularity. I don't want to confess Christ as my Lord publicly because I won't be popular. Do you know that 1 second after you and I die, what anyone thinks of us is not going to matter one bit? It doesn't matter now. And so here they were, they still wanted the praise of men. Isn't he a great guy? Isn't he wonderful? All this thing, they don't want to hear, oh, did you hear what that guy did? He went and became a Christian. And said, oh, no, not that. When I got saved back in 1980, working for the phone company, I mean, the word was out in the construction yard in an hour. Well, he'll be a lousy one to work with now, you know, whole thing. So sometimes the choices have to be made if we're going to be public about our faith. And so here they are. They've got a fear of men. They love their popularity. I know of a solution to that. The only solution I know of is from Acts chapter 1, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The power to be a witness unto Jesus Christ. A power of God upon my life that is greater than my fears, greater than my fleshly desires, to give me a boldness to stand for the Lord in these days. If you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, Jesus said. He may already be inside of you as a Christian, but you lack the boldness to stand for Him. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, Jesus said, to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, anywhere you are, God will give you the power to stand for God and to stand for the Lord in a way that looks like the Lord. We'd love to pray with you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit tonight. If you need that to stand, if you're driven by popularity, driven by fear tonight, after the service, we'd love to lay hands on you, pray with you to receive that. And then Jesus cried out and He said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but Him who sent me. And he who sees me sees Him who sent me. I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus in His first coming didn't come to judge people, came to save people, came to save you, came to save me. And so people say, well, all right, then there's no judgment. Verse 48. "He who rejects me," Jesus said, again the context is in the face of such evidence, "and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." There's a day coming, we know from John chapter 8 and from the book of Revelation, where every single person is going to stand that has rejected him, is going to stand before Jesus and give an account for that rejection. And I love it. It's one of the high places in the Bible for me where Jesus speaks to the religious leaders and He said to them, "Which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you has seen me say something wrong, do something wrong, be something wrong? Which of you convicts me of sin? Can accuse me of a single sin?" Believe me, they had been watching Him like a hawk, and if they knew of a single sin, they would have thrown it in His face. He said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And there was complete silence. And then Jesus said, "Why won't you believe the things that I tell you?" And if a person chooses to reject Jesus as their Savior and as the Messiah, You will one day stand before him, and you must be ready to answer that question, because silence won't do. And you can search the volume of the book to try and find a single fault in him, and you'll be left as silent as the religious leaders were 2,000 years ago. And so nobody wants to be in that place of judgment, because there's no defense in that setting. And so Jesus said in verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say, and what I should say and what I should speak." In other words, he declares, listen, if you think I'm saying one thing and the Father's saying something else, you don't understand things. We're completely united in all that I've said to you. And then, because Jesus is the way that he is, he always likes to talk about salvation rather than judgment. He said, "And I know that his command is everlasting life. And therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And he leaves this section of things on the theme of salvation, the possibility for every single human being to be saved, and the desire of God that every person would be saved. Well, I thought we would get to chapter 13 tonight, but we didn't. That does not constitute transgression, which would have been a deliberate sin in telling you that this morning. This is merely a sin. I missed the mark. I aimed for the bullseye, but we missed by a little bit. But I think you had something to do with this. I know Jerry did here on that. So we'll shed the blame. Share it. If the worship team would come forward, I'd like us to take a little time to respond to the things that we've looked at tonight. I would like to give you an opportunity tonight to receive the Lord as your Savior, if you've never done that before. I'm going to go home after this service. I'm going to lie down in my bed, and Lord willing, I'm going to go to sleep. And I won't have a second thought tonight over where my eternal destination is. It's heaven. And I want every single person that wants heaven to be their eternal destination to have an opportunity to make that decision tonight and go to sleep tonight in the same way that I am. Here's the deal. God says that you're a sinner. That means that you've simply been less than perfect in your life. And God declares that your sin has separated you from what you've been created for, and that is a personal relationship with God. But God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins, to pay the price for the forgiveness of your sins. And that if you would simply trust in Jesus as the promised Messiah and Savior, and believe that he died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and you would say to God, "God, I give you my life. I turn from my own ways. I turn your way. I want my life to be your property. I'm done with it. It's yours. And I want to begin a personal relationship with you tonight." If you say that to God and would like to say that to God, I would ask that while the worship team sings this next song, you simply stand where it is that you're sitting, and I'll lead you in a prayer to do that. And if you do that, God Almighty himself will come inside of your life tonight and begin a relationship with you that will go on forever and ever and ever. Those of you who know the Lord tonight, you be in prayer for any here tonight that the Lord is drawing that do not know him tonight. I don't constrain you. I would love to put you in a headlock and force you, but I can't do that. But I know how difficult it is, because it happened in my life, to stay seated in a chair when I knew I was supposed to give my life to the Lord and become saved, and how the Lord Himself lifted me up from the chair to then make that stand. And so simply stand while the worship team sings this next song. I will lead you in a prayer to receive the Lord into your heart, and then I'll pray for you. And so as they lead us in worship, you stand if you'd like to receive the Lord.